I know tonight after services, we got a lot of events going on. We got the visitation for the Carter family and their Tim's mother's loss, and visitation team two tonight. And I think the elders, deacons, and their wives are meeting together about the open house Saturday. So as we say, hang on. We'll try to cover this material as quickly as possible and try to get out here within the hour. I want to look at, again, a lesson that has to do with using reason and your reasoning capacities in a study of the Bible. Always we have to interpret passages, as the scriptures obviously give us the expressed information and to reason correctly. Tonight I invite your attention to a passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14-15. This passage illustrates the lesson I'm going to preach tonight, and in logic it is called the law of implication. Now, inference, implication, sometimes we call it necessary inference with reference to how we arrive at what is authority. That's all a part of what we're going to deal with tonight. How do you arrive at truths today in the 21st century, or really in any century beyond the first century, without using the law of implication? Let me sort of illustrate it this way. There is no passage anywhere in the New Testament that says, Jimmy Clark, you are to do this. Or Jimmy Clark, you are not to do this. It is not explicitly, specifically said that way. Now, because it's not said that way, does it mean that there are verses, therefore, in the Bible, or those verses in our New Testament, don't apply to me at all? Because it's not expressly mentioned with my name in the text. By the way, it'd be just as true of your name as it would be mine. And of course, you and I understand that there are ways in which the Bible explains things to apply to all people everywhere at all times. It doesn't have to say, Jimmy Clark, you are to do this. Jimmy Clark, you are not to do that. And it's in the law of implication. It's implied, though not expressly said, that verse applies to you. For example, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Am I one of all? The answer is yes. So does the verse apply by implication that I have sinned and come short of the glory of God? And the answer is yes. So what does I have sinned and come short of the glory of God mean? I need to find out what to do to be saved, apply what the Bible says to do to be saved individually, and thus know, based on God's promises, that he will keep his promise to me, though my name's not in the Bible, like others are, but my name's not in the Bible, but as he's true to these people that he promised in the first century, so he is true to all people. That's the law of implication. This verse, this set of verses, 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, teaches the logical concept of the law of implication. Now watch. The love of Christ constrains us. Watch this line. For we thus judge. Now the word judge there means to discern, to come to a conclusion, to come to an understanding. And here's the conclusion. We thus judge if, and there's a key word in logic, if one died for all, then we're all dead. What that is saying, whether you see it or not, is that's logic. If one died for all, it is implied that all that he died for were dead. Now, what's the next sentence say? And that he died for all. Now, what is the necessary inference that he actually died for all? That means all he died for were dead. Now, you can find that in other verses in the Bible, but the law of implication says, if Jesus died for all men, there was a reason why he died for all men. And the reason is, all are dead in sin. But there's another implication in verse 15. And that he died for all, now the next implication, that they that live, okay, they that are still alive in this life, should not live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Again, law of implication. Did he die for all? Yes. Then are all dead. And since he died for all, what should all that are dead to sin do in view of what he's done for you? that you live your life in this life, not to oneself, but unto him that died and rose again. All of that, without saying it, is pure, reasonable logic. Now, I know this is an explicit passage. This is a specific worded passage, but it is teaching the very principle that I'm going to talk about here tonight. Now, you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is there are those that deny the law of implication. And again, I have with me, well, actually two things tonight. I've been bringing up here in the pulpit this particular book, Logic in the Bible, written by Brother Thomas Warren. And on page 50, he gives specific sections of a particular man who wants to argue the fact, and listen to this, who wants to judge or reason the fact that unless God gives a specific statement in Scripture explicitly saying, this is what I want, this is what I mean, then anything else is human reasoning. And since it's human reasoning, you can't bind that on people because people reason a lot of different things that aren't true. And since you use human reasoning by which to arrive at your conclusion, then none of those conclusions are binding. So let's just agree to disagree and all be united, because we can't be sure on anything we logically reason with. Unless God specifically says it in here, then human reasoning cannot be binding in any shape, form, or fashion. By the way, you got a lot of problems with that, as I'll come to it in a minute. But let me read some of the things. This is word for word out of this guy's book that Brother Warren puts in here to show not everybody's going to abide by the law of implication. The New Testament pattern, that is, what Brother Warren says, what is binding, ends where revelation ends. Okay? That is, where the specific mandate ends and where God allows human judgment to take over. Anytime we have to go beyond the limits of specific revelation or mandate to infer, deduce, or go through a process of reasoning to reach a conclusion is human and can be no part of the divine pattern, to be bound upon our brethren as a term of communion. Where the word ends, the pattern ends. And at this point, at human judgment takes over, no command can be executed without the use of human judgment, but our inferences, deductions, and long processes of reasoning are not a part of God's pattern, even if our conclusions are correct. All right. I also put here sermon October 5, 2014. And I listened to this online, and I transcribed this in my own handwriting to make sure that I got this right. It starts at minute 32.48 and ends at minute 33.19. Now, this is a brother in Christ sermon that I listened over the internet of a congregation here in North Alabama. I'll not name the congregation nor the individual. The title of the man's sermon is, Can't We Agree to Disagree? That's the title of the sermon. Can't we agree to disagree? Quote, if I have to take this scripture over here and this scripture over here and this scripture over here and put them together and make a conclusion, what is based on them? Answer, my human judgment, my human reasoning. I can't bind on you, even if it is not plain scripture, as it says it's a sin, I can bind it. In other words, if the Bible says it's a sin, I can bind that. Because Jesus said it, and that therefore is the way it is. In other words, if it's not explicitly, specifically said to be so, you got to use human reasoning to arrive at a conclusion. And anything you conclude, even if the conclusion is correct, you can't bind that on anybody. So let's just agree to disagree. Okay, this is 2014 now. Okay, when I heard that, I emailed a person that goes to this congregation, and I asked this person, did the man use reason to arrive at the conclusion that you couldn't use reason to bind anything on anybody. Now somebody laugh because I think you see what I just said. Where is the explicit passage in the Bible that says, if you ever use human reason, you cannot bind it? Let me tell you something. You can read from Matthew to Revelation. That verse isn't in there. Then how do you arrive at a conclusion that if you use human reason by taking explicit passages and using those verses, putting this verse with this verse with this verse, and drawing a conclusion, well, you can't bind your conclusion, but even if your conclusion is correct. Where's the verse that says you can't do that? And where is the verse that explicitly says that that's the way it is? So I ask the question, did he use reason to say you couldn't use reason? That's called irrational behavior, folks. It's like the person says, you can't know anything absolutely for sure. Then the question is, can you know that you can't know absolutely that anything is true? And how do you know that you cannot know? And you say, people don't believe that. Yeah, they do. For this reason. If by taking text of Scripture and lining them up as they are correctly lined up in their context, by the way, not pulling anything out of its context, and showing the implication of that truth, and that truth is true based upon these verses, and I'll show you how that works. Okay? And you can't say that that's the will of God that man must abide by, then folks, you and I might as well shut that right there and never study it. Literally. The concept is you can't understand this. You can't understand this all alike. Why? Because everybody's using their own reason. Everybody's coming to their own conclusions. And therefore, how do you bind that which is basically of human reason? Well, I'm not talking about just any human reason. I'm talking about correct human reasoning. And there are explicit passages in the New Testament specifically, and even in the Old Testament, that teach that we are to use human reasoning in order to arrive at implications or conclusions that are not only true, but also binding. All right? So let's look at some of these. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I know these are explicit statements. That's what somebody will say. Well, these are right out of the Bible. You didn't reason these. But what you find in the New Testament is the use of logic, human reasoning, to arrive at truths that are binding. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, you start in verse 12. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, some in Corinth, now listen, in the church now, we're teaching some of the brethren in Corinth there is no resurrection of the dead. By the way, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Pagans that came out of paganism, if they held on to their pagan thought, they didn't believe in the resurrection. How do you not believe in the resurrection of the dead and be baptized? Why would you be baptized if you're not going to be raised from the dead? What's the point? You are raised in the likeness of his resurrection, right? You know what baptism is? You're raised in the likeness of, well, if there's no resurrection, why are you being raised out of that water? Why even get in it if you're not going to be raised in the end of time? By the way, well, that's human reasoning, right? That's just logic. Yeah, that's common sense. Okay? So some were saying there is no resurrection. Now, here's the question. What are the implications of the doctrine that there is no resurrection from the dead? Well, watch verse 13. You'll see a whole series of them. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. By the way, is that just common sense? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then individually, there are no individuals going to be raised from the dead. Well, name me one that was raised from the dead. Christ was. Christ was raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, he's never going to die again, and his resurrection is a guarantee of your resurrection and mine if you don't come back in our lifetime. He is the assurance
to everybody that's ever had a dead loved one, that the dead are going to be raised. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. Now, what's the implication of that? Watch these verses. Verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Is that human reasoning? Well, I know it's explicit statements out of the Bible, but does that not follow? What does a preacher have to preach if there's no resurrection of the dead, and particularly if Christ is not raised from the dead? What do I have to preach? What is good news about let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die because there's no resurrection of the dead? If Christ is not raised, then this is true. Listen, it's right along the line of the law of implication. Look at the next line. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. By the way, let me pause at that point right there. Did Jesus die on the cross for your sins? Did Jesus shed his blood on the cross for your sins? This verse says, if that body's still in that ground, you're still in your sins. Now, I'm all about the death of Christ on the cross. We do show the Lord's death every first day of the week in the Lord's Supper. But we do show the Lord's death till he come, right? But if he's not coming, what are we doing this for? If he's still dead, he's not coming. I'm still in my sins. You're still in your sins. What do I have to preach about? What am I going to do by following the apostles' doctrine? They're all false witnesses because they said he was raised from the dead. They saw him. Look at the next implication. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, all that have ever died now, his resurrection does nothing for anybody else. Man just lives and he dies. That's it. By the way, I didn't put verse 20 on here, but look at verse 20. Verse 19, I did. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. Hope has to do with what you look forward to. Hope is a future looking of expectation. Well, what do we have to expect if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why would I put up with in Christianity what I put up with if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why would I give my life before I would give up my faith if there's no resurrection from the dead? Folks, this is pure logic here. This is why it is the Bible's explicit statement. It is a matter of human reasoning. You are reasoning through these processes, right? Okay? So the law of implication is not a foolish thing to study. The Bible is replete with them. As a matter of fact, I didn't have time, and I wouldn't take the time in one sermon, to give you all the references I have on two sticky note pads, and I had to write small to get them all on there. By the way, the pads are this big, not those little bitty square ones. There is a formula in Greek that we use in English all the time, and it means then, therefore, or therefore, then. In Greek, they had words that had to do with if this be true, then this must follow. By the way, we use it in a court of law all the time. Okay? And they had words like that. The book of Romans is full of it. You won't find a book more detailed about the means of using your mind and reasoning this fact and this fact and this fact immediately imply this right here. Over and over and over, the book of Romans shows you that. And I'll show you that as we get toward the end of this lesson. Look at Romans 7 and verse 7. Here's just one, and not even one that I'm going to mention at the end of the sermon. The question comes up about the law of Moses. And Paul's teaching that we're not under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ and of a marriage figure. He talks about a woman is bound to her husband so long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she's no longer bound to the husband. Well, the idea is we're bound to the law so long as the law lives, but the law is now dead. Christ is now alive. He died. Christ is now alive to fulfill the law. Now we're married to Christ. We're not married to the law. The law is dead to us, and therefore we are alive unto Christ. Therefore, we're under the law of Christ. So the question comes, well, if the law of Moses is dead, what then serves the law? Why even study the law? Paul says, what shall we say then? He's using a logical inference, a logical implication. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there a problem with the law? And the point is, no, there's not a problem with the law if you understand what the law was about. What should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law. What was the purpose of the law? To teach me I was a sinner. And then he says, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. By the way, how did you know you had sin? Because the law of Christ tells you that. Well, we wouldn't know what to call it. Well, there's something wrong in the world. Well, what does the Bible call that? Sin, iniquity, transgression, wickedness, lawlessness. It tells us what it is. It doesn't just explain what it is. It also explains how to deal with it through the blood of Christ, through the grace of God. So the implication is, if I do that, will God also save me? What does human reason say? If I do the same thing as they did, what will God do for me? I taught a whole sermon this morning on God being no respecter of persons. What does that imply? What in logical thought implies if God will save these that obey the gospel and I obey the same gospel, what is the necessary inference? Then he'll save me. I only have to do what they did. He is bound to his promise to keep exactly to me what he did to them. And my name's not anywhere in this book, nor is yours. But logical reason says that's binding. In spite of what this guy preached, and in spite of what this guy wrote, that Brother Warren put in that book. Listen, there are all kinds of brethren out here that are trying to find a way to where we don't have to teach people that they've got to change, that they've got to give up certain things. Let's just let them hold on to their beliefs and let's all agree to disagree. I'm telling you, it's all over the United States of America. It's infiltrating into foreign countries through mission programs. And basically what you're saying is just believe whatever you want to believe as long as you're sincere and devout. And there are a lot of people that want to believe that doctrine. It's simply not true. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, who will? He that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's not my human reasoning. That is an explicit passage from Scripture of the mouth of our Lord. Matthew 7:21. And there are dire implications with that, that none of us can change, none of us can alter and respect God and honor God. Okay? Look now at Luke 7. Jesus is at the house of a Pharisee. Okay? And this Pharisee doesn't like this woman that showed up at this house. By the way, she is a sinner. She is so sorrowful, her tears are wiping the dirt from Jesus' feet, which Simon did not even provide for him water to wash his own feet. This woman's tears are washing his feet. She is drying his feet with the hair of her head. You won't find any more picture of humility than that right there. There is a poor and a contrite spirit and one that trembles at the word. She knows who Jesus is, and she don't care what that Pharisee thinks about her in his house. By the way, that's what a person does that wants to be saved. You don't worry about what anybody thinks about you. You just do what you need to do. She's an example of that. Jesus then realizes what Simon's thinking. Well, he's the Son of God. He's deity. He knows our thoughts. He knew his thoughts. He gives him a parable. Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. Master, say on. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they neither had either anything to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Here's what Simon said. I suppose he to whom he forgave the most. And here's what Jesus said. Thou hast rightly judged. If I were to change that word judge to a word tonight, I'd say, thou hast rightly inferred. You reasoned correctly, is what Jesus told him. Oh, but you see, you can't use human reason and bind that on anybody, I'm told. What did Jesus tell the man? You have rightly judged. You understand the answer to the question. The law of implication is all over the scriptures, folks. Look at this. Look at some specific teachings. For example, the plan of salvation. Where is there explicitly stated in Scripture in a sentence or even a small paragraph the words, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in a sentence or in a short paragraph? Is that binding? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. How in the world then do you and I arrive at those are the conditions that are needed by a non-Christian to become a Christian? If it is not explicitly said in that manner. Well, here's how you do it. You use reason. You take the topic of salvation. You look up all the verses that are associated with the topic of salvation, how a person becomes saved. You take all the verses, the sum of thy word is true, Psalm 119, 160, American Standard Version in particular. You take all those verses, you find the conditions that each one of them says, this is what you must do to be saved. When you've studied all of them, you find out how they fit, and then this is what a person is to do to become a Christian. Even if that sentence is not explicitly written in a sentence in the Bible or a paragraph in the Bible, that's how you arrive at that. By the way, is that correct and binding before the throne of heaven? I maintain that it is. But you got to use human reasoning and proper study, rightly dividing the word of truth, in order to arrive at that conclusion. You have to. What about how you express the items of worship? Sing, pray, take the Lord's Supper, give of your means. A lesson from the Bible. That you have to have that in order to have worship. Where is there a verse in the Bible explicitly saying that that's the five acts of worship? There is no such thing as that. Then how do you arrive that these are the things, these are the minimum of what you are to have in a corporate worship service? You take all the verses that there are on the subject of worship of the New Testament church. You take all of them. You find out what they are. And that's what you incorporate in your worship service. And that pleased God in the first century. That'll please God in the 21st century. That's how you do that. Just like hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, sing, pray, Lord's Supper, giving your means, and a lesson from the Bible. It takes human reasoning, proper study of the Bible. It's not just, all right, I'm going to study the Bible. I'm just going to let it flop open in whatever page it came to. By the way, you can do that. But that's not an accurate way of studying the Bible. Oh, you don't arrive at truth accidentally. Jesus said, seek and you will find. You know what that word seek means? There's a different word. There's a word search. Like search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Okay? Sometimes search and seek mean the same thing, but sometimes there's a little variation of meaning. How many of you have ever lost anything and just looked for it just a very short period of time? Well, I looked. Well, I'll just give you an illustration. Back many years ago, I lost a $20 bill in the house. I tore the house up trying to find that thing. I mean, I went two and three times in the same room. Matter of fact, pulled out the same drawers two or three times. Pam said, what are you doing? I said, I lost a $20 bill. I can't, for the sake of, last I remember, it was in this house. She said, don't worry about it. It'll turn up. No, I cannot get this off my mind. I am going to find that. It's like the woman that lost the one coin. You remember in the parable? Swept the house, everything, till she found it. That was my idea. I'm searching till I find it. Don't fret it. Now, what she's suggesting to me is stop searching. Let me tell you something. Search means you got to put forth some effort. Search means you can't leave any stone unturned. You can't leave any drawer unpulled. You can't look behind any little dark corner in here without knowing I didn't see it in there. By the way, I did find it in an odd place. But the fact of the matter is, I wouldn't have found it if I had not searched for it. Same way with the Bible. You can own one of these and even read it and still not find, because you're not searching. Because you're not seeking diligently to find it. I've got to use proper reasoning. I can't pull it out of its context. I've got to see it exactly the way God said it, not the way I want it to read. It's hard to do sometimes. Because, by the way, we all want to do what we're wanting to do and find a way to justify it. Can't study the Bible that way. That's deceiving my own heart. Okay? How about the identity of the Lord's church? How many of you in this room believe that the promise of the coming of the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament started in Acts 2? Started on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Find me an explicit verse in the Bible that says that. I'll save you some time. It's not in there. Then how do you believe that all those prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming of the kingdom are all fulfilled at Acts 2, and you don't pray, thy kingdom come anymore, because you know the kingdom's already here? How do you arrive at that conclusion? Mark 9, verse 1, Acts 1, verse 8, and Acts 2, when you put those three together, here's what they teach. I tell you, there be some who stand here shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom come with power. Mark 1:9. Acts 1:8. And ye shall receive power after the which the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witness unto me, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, the uttermost part of the world. The day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all together in one accord in one place. And the Spirit came upon them. The cloven tongues of fire. Acts 2, beginning of verse 1. Now, you put those three together, what do you find? I tell you, some shall not die till they have seen the kingdom come with power. The power came when the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2. According to the law of implication, when did the kingdom actually start in its beginning? And did you have to use human reasoning to arrive at that? Yeah, you did. But you had explicit passages of Scripture that linked all that material together when you accurately study your Bible. Is that a no-brainer to you how this operates? And my question, and it is to me, by the way, no brand. This is how you study your Bible. This is how you arrive at the truths of Bible. You take all the verses of a particular topic, study all of them, and you will have the truth. And by applying it, God being no respecter of persons, God will bless you just like He blessed them. Here is now a serious exhortation that comes out of the book of Romans from the law of implication. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then there's a series of implications right after verse 13. Do you know that? How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe except they've heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? It's logic. It's logic. Verse 17 of Romans 10 is the conclusion of this series of implications from verse 13. So then, meaning therefore, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, yeah, it's an explicit statement of Scripture. But what kind of faith are you talking about? It is a faith that calls on the name of the Lord that saves. Now, the question is, what faith is that? Well, it's a faith that believes that Christ is the Son of God and prays the words of this prayer. Have y'all ever heard anybody give that explanation? I've picked that up in hospital waiting rooms on the back sides of tracks. I picked one up off of a service station gas pump in Priceville, Alabama one night and stuck it in my pocket because I didn't want anybody to get it. Because that's what it said on the back of that tract as to what to do to call on the name of the Lord. Just pray this prayer. I'm going to give you an explicit example of how to call on the name of the Lord. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. When Peter said in Acts 2:21, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he preached Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension on high. They asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them what to do to call on the name of the Lord. And here's what he said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That is a Bible commentary on what calling on the name of the Lord means. But by the way, I had to use logic to figure that one out. He told them, this is what the Old Testament says you must do. You must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. What in the world does that mean? I don't have to wonder. It means repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. That is in perfect harmony with what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16. You see, you lose logic to arrive at truth. And that implication is binding. That is the word of God. Even if you have to reason, as we say, with a human mind. If you're subject tonight to be baptized into Christ, realizing the nature of Scripture is to study it accurately, to be extremely careful with how you go about looking at the Bible. And yes, you do have to use your mind, but you use explicit statements from Scripture, linking them together to see what is the fullness of the truth that God wants me to know and do. We're here to encourage you to obey the gospel if you've not done so, or to come back to your first love. You don't have to be rebaptized as a wayward child of God. In Acts 8, the teaching explicitly says, repent therefore of thy wickedness and pray God. Prayers for a Christian, even for a wayward Christian, prayers for the Christian. It's not how to become a Christian. It's how a Christian stays right with God and comes back to God. And obviously prayer becomes one of those great spiritual blessings that are only found in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. So while Kim leads us in the song, if you're subject, won't you come tonight as we stand, as we sing.